Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here we are, the beginning of the end of our Lenten journey. We were kind of there on Sunday when Jesus processed into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the palm-strewing crowds, when we read and pondered on the passion of our Lord in the Gospel according to St. Mark, and the peace that our Lord brings to us by his death. But now we're here, day one of what we call the Triduum, the 3-4 days of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday / Easter Sunday. The days between when Christ is in the upper room and when he is in the tomb. We have read today of Jesus in the upper room celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Tomorrow we will hear the choir sing the Lord's Passion according to St. John as we meditate on his death. And then we remember his rest in the tomb as the disciples and the women's hearts broke at their loss. It's the beginning of the end, indeed. And what better way to remember Maundy Thursday than with the words of the final of the penitential psalms, which we have meditated on over these past 7 weeks, which the one which I think is evoked in, at least for me, when I think the words penitential psalm. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Which is our cry too, as we stand at the beginning of the end. David begins this psalm with a plea for mercy in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, but why? Why is David crying out for God's mercy for his transgressions? Well, the title of the psalm, which isn't included in the hymnal and also isn't included in the bulletin, actually gives the context for this cry as being David's adultery with Bathsheba, which factored in, if you remember back to Ash Wednesday, to Psalm 38, as well as Psalm 32, probably Psalm 6 as well, at least three other, possibly more, of the penitential psalms all trace back to David's adultery, to David's specific sin here. David took the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Then as if that wasn't enough, he compounded that sin by having the husband ultimately killed in battle so that he could then marry the widow to hide the resulting pregnancy that had come from that adultery. Over and over, David makes the sinful choice. Over and over, David breaks all of the Ten Commandments. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David with a story about a rich man who stole the beloved lamb of a poor man. When David, shepherd at heart as he is, exploded in anger at the injustice of taking the lamb from this poor man to kill, Nathan pointed at David and said, "You are the man." In reading and preaching on Psalm 38 over the last 6 weeks, something that struck me quite clearly is that David attributes so much of the trouble in his life to God's punishment on him for this sin. The child that he and Bathsheba had conceived in that sin, the child dies at 7 days old. Later on, his son Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar, and then two of his other sons rebel against him. So many other troubles in his life, how much of this comes down to God's punishment for his sin? Why does God punish David so greatly? David's sin, though he had wronged both Bathsheba and her husband by his actions, his sin is ultimately against God. As we see in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. God's law is what had been violated. The position of power that God had entrusted to David had been abused. David's sin was a profaning of God's holiness that had been given to David by his faith and trust in God, and by God's appointment of him and anointing of him as his chosen king. However, this incident isn't the only thing on David's mind. He doesn't just focus on the adultery. He goes all the way back to the beginning in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. David recognizes his sin, that he was sinful from the moment that he came into existence, from the moment of conception. He was a sinner. Not because his mother had conceived him in sin, but because sin had clung to him from the moment that he was given life. Which is true for you and I as well. We also are sinful from birth. We also are sinful from the moment of conception. No one can escape from the fact of sin, the sinful nature with which we are born. It doesn't matter how good you are in life, you are still born with sin clinging to you. And so, like David, ultimately all of our sins are against God. We sin against those around us, yes, but God is also wronged by our sin. It is God's law that we violate when we sin. It is God's holiness placed upon us through faith, through God's choosing of us as his own, through the waters of holy baptism. It is God's holiness that we profane when we fall into sin. Our relationships with other people suffer as a result of our sin, but that is axiomatic of an even greater suffering, an even greater relational severing between us and God. God's punishment of us for our sins should be no less than the punishment meted out on David for his sin. All sins God punishes. But is it just our sins that leave us seeking God's mercy today? Sin isn't just about what we have done, the sins that we have committed, of course. It also encompasses the sins that others commit against us, to say nothing of the suffering that we experience simply living in a sin-filled world, surrounded by sin, surrounded by sinners. The complete upending of our world 4 years ago by COVID. The flood wiped out downtown Sanford, destroyed or damaged countless homes and businesses. The world that remains hostile to the message of the cross. All of these are simply symptoms of a world that is upended by sin. All of these things, they leave us crying out to God along with David, crying out for mercy, for him to remember his steadfast love toward us. But under whatever circumstances, we cry out to God. With David, we plead with him to create in me a clean heart. But how is this even possible? David describes what it means to cleanse the heart from sin several times over the course of the psalm. Verse 1, the words, blot out my transgressions. You have the image of a blotter on a sheet of paper. It's not exactly something that we need to do ordinarily today, but back in the day, you would have a blotter, which you would use to blot over the ink of something that you write, because fountain pens would leave behind more ink than marked the page. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. The image that comes to mind is that of a bath. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Okay, what's hyssop? It's connected to ritual cleanness in the Old Testament. Old Testament law mandated cleansing with a hyssop branch dipped in special water for the most extreme of defilements. The cleansing of lepers. The water of impurity used for cleansing the lepers or buildings that had a form of mold or leprosy on them. For those who touched a dead body. This cleansing takes the concept of purity to an entirely new level as David compares what he has done, his defilement, to the stain of leprosy. That it is so great, the gulf, the chasm that this creates between him and God. David needs his uncleanness to be washed away by God, to be cleansed from him, and the power needed to do that, the purity, the cleansing needed to do that is no less than for the worst skin disease. And we also look to God to cleanse us, to give us a clean heart, to cleanse our heart from the stain of sin, which comes from God's action in and on and for us. The cleansing isn't something that we do. It is something that is done to us. The cleansing in the Old Testament is accomplished ritually by the sacrifice of a sinless animal. The animal's blood would be sprinkled on the people to ritually take away their impurity. In other cases, the animal's carcass would be burned and the ashes mixed with water and sprinkled on the people to ritually take away the uncleanness of leprosy. This, however, it could not actually truly take away the stain of sin. It could only prefigure the true cleansing. This cleansing comes from the blood of the pure, sinless Lamb of God who was slain for us, whose blood is sprinkled on us to take away the impurity of our sin. The one who, from a hyssop branch, received sour wine on the cross, not to become pure himself, but to offer his purity to us, to you and I. And so that is where our purity, our cleansing comes from, is from God. In the sacraments, our hearts are forgiven and restored. In baptism, God washes us thoroughly from our iniquity. He makes us whiter than snow by the water of baptism. In communion, Christ brings us into his death, into the shedding of his blood for our sake, into his sacrifice on the cross. Today on Maundy Thursday, we remember just that, that Jesus, before his death, prefigured his death in the bread broken, the cup poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, the cup and bread which we will receive in just a few short minutes. And so our hearts are renewed by Jesus' death on the cross, by the blood shed for us, and we are restored by his word, that he teaches us himself, he gives us himself through his word. Hearts cleansed and renewed by God's word and sacraments, we pray for him to use our lips to declare his praise. David's response to God's cleansing and purification comes to us in the last third of the psalm. Now, we often ignore verses 13 through 19. Oftentimes, when we read the psalm in worship, we'll only read verses 1 through 12, but focusing instead on the sinfulness and the cleansing that comes to us. But when we neglect this last third, we lose out on the now what of the psalm. The first part, you are a sinful human being broken by sin, but then the second part, you have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers over all your sins. So, now what? Psalm 51 reminds us that salvation, forgiveness, healing, cleansing, none of this happens in a vacuum. Forgiveness means something. God's grace isn't free. It cost a life, as we will read and hear tomorrow. God's grace cost the life of God's Son. So once God has cleansed you of your sin, that is going to change things. Do not go back to the impure, defiled sinner you have been, who had stood condemned under God's judgment. And so our part in the cleansing and the purifying, our part in this is purely passive. We receive God's gifts for us. But the response of faith to God's forgiveness is active. In verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will speak about you, about what you have done to those around you. Verse 14, now deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. This is a message that we cannot keep inside. I cannot keep quiet about what God has done for me. I can't keep quiet that my salvation is from God, that he delivers me from blood guilt. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. God has only to open my lips by his cleansing, and the praises will naturally flow out. 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, for I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God's desire isn't for the sacrifice of animals, bulls or goats. God's desire instead is for the sacrifice of a repentant and contrite heart, a heart that turns to God in faith, seeks his forgiveness, and believes in his words. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is our life given to his purpose. It's from this cleansing, from this purification, that our service to God thus flows forth. Church, you have been browbeaten and struggled. You have wondered why everyone doesn't come to hear this cleansing message. You have feared for the future. But God's promise of forgiveness, it is for you. God's promise of cleansed hearts, it is yours. God takes away your sin. God washes away your shame, declares you to be his beloved child. And as his beloved child, you are now freed to declare his praises, to teach his ways to those who don't know. But the message of Psalm 51 isn't simply to respond in faith to what God has done in cleansing you. No, God's assurance for you is that it is God's good pleasure to do good to his chosen ones, his dearly beloved ones, those whom he has called and cleansed. God forgives you, and he doesn't stop there. He builds you up. He encourages and strengthens you through his word, through his sacraments. That is the blessing we have this week, the season of the church year, of this beginning of the end day. See what he has done. See that all of it is for you. But it doesn't end today. This is the beginning of the end, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, you'll notice that there won't be an ending to today's service. Because now that we have faced our sinfulness and received cleansed hearts through the words of Psalm 51, we are ready to continue through this single worship service, which stretches across 3 days. Did you realize that before I mentioned it in the announcement? Today's worship service doesn't end with today, any more than Jesus' suffering ends with today's reading. It continues tomorrow on Good Friday as we meditate on Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it continues into Easter Sunday with 2 of the psalms which look forward to Jesus' enthronement at the culmination of his suffering, his passion, and his death, Psalms 2 and 110. Though the kings of the earth rebelled against Jesus and nailed him to a cross, God laughed at their plans. God has enthroned him as a priestly king, ruling over all things in heaven and on earth for all time. I hope you will join us tomorrow as we continue on our journey from the upper room to the cross to the tomb. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.